So the word of the day is context. Context. Context is very important. I want to enforce that today. And I want to give you an example of why context is important. And this goes back to when I was first dating my lovely wife, Renee, back when we were just bright-eyed 20-something-year-olds. And we were talking about how kids these days carry around water bottles. And we never carried around water bottles. And I said, yeah, as a kid, we always had to drink from the water fountain. That was our only source of water, the water fountain. And she said, you drank from the water fountain? And I said, yeah, we used to drink all the time from the water fountain. That's all we had at school. And she goes, wasn't it dirty? I was like, well, it was sometimes dirty, but you know, they cleaned it. It was fine. We would drink from it. She goes, that's just weird. It's gross. And I thought, well, how strange she's thinking that this is so weird. Well, you have to understand the context. Renee is from Massachusetts. I am from Northern California. In Massachusetts, this is a water fountain. This is a bubbler. So when I said I was drinking out of the water fountain, she thought that I was drinking from some disgusting thing that people would splash around and throw coins into. And what a weird school it was that this was the only form of drinking water we had. And I looked at her like, bubbler? Who calls it a bubbler? And so these are one of those fun little things about how you have to understand the context. You have to be in the right context. And you know what it said, that in the right context, a kidnapping has the potential to be a very serene experience. For example, a kid napping. Very serene experience indeed. So context is very important. How we say things, where we say things, in what audience we are saying them is very important. It's very important too for when we look at Bible verses and Bible stories. And this is our sort of idea of today. Without context, where would we be? Get it? So today we're going to be looking at this parable, the parable that we read today, and it's actually two sections. One is a metaphor about the mustard seed, and the second is a parable about a servant and a master. And I want to talk to you first about the mustard seed, but I'm going to give you a couple of things that I don't want you to take away. We have two wrong takeaways from these lessons today, and the first wrong takeaway is, if you have enough faith, you can have or do anything. That is often how this idea of the mustard seed is framed, right? That if you just have enough faith, you can do anything. And so this idea of the mustard seed has been kind of sheltered or shielded with this interpretation. In fact, you can get some Christian paraphernalia, which is some of my favorite things to look up on the internet. You can get yourself a mustard t-shirt that changes the Heinz logo mustard into the Matthew verse. Or you can actually get a mustard seed necklace that gives the mustard seed a slight magnification that you can carry around with you wherever you go. And these are ideas of this idea of the mustard seed because of these verses of how the faith like a mustard seed can move mountains. You may have heard that faith can move mountains. It's even as small as a mustard seed. Well, that verse is from Matthew, and our verse today is from Luke. And in Luke, it is said that a mustard seed, if you have the faith of mustard seed, you can tell a mulberry tree to uproot itself and go plant itself in the sea, and it will do it. And in both of these ideas, and it's clear that Jesus used this metaphor quite a bit, probably, and in both of these, the meaning is the same. That a little bit of faith goes a long way. And so it's very easy to extrapolate from that. Well, if you just have enough faith, then you can do anything. All you need is faith of a mustard seed. You can do anything. But in reality, what are we supposed to do with this lesson? Which, as I'm reminding you, not necessarily wrong, but I think it's the wrong takeaway from what Jesus is saying today. Because if you think about it, what are we supposed to do with that metaphor? Rearrange our landscaping? Move the trees around? Put this one over there, put this one over here. Move this mountain over there. And of course that sounds silly because Jesus wasn't being literal, right? He was trying to use exaggeration to prove a point that faith is powerful. But again, what are we supposed to take from this? That is it about goal setting? That we need to have certain goals and we need to follow them and believe that we can achieve these goals. And that if we have an idea and we have faith in that idea and we follow it, then we will be successful and prosperous. But that interpretation, I think, gets a little too close to what we kind of know as that prosperity gospel, which is to say that anything that we have been given, we are entitled to. That God wants us to be rich and successful, and so that idea, when we add faith into it, is to say, well, I had faith, so that's why I have all of these things. I have faith, therefore I deserve the money, the power, the prosperity, everything that I have been given, I have deserved because of the faith that I have. And I don't think that that's what Jesus is really trying to say with this message, because then think about the flip side of that. That someone who doesn't necessarily have everything they need, someone who is struggling, is it because they don't have enough faith? It's because they're not believing hard enough? Maybe not as hard as you are. I have to say, I have met many people who are very strong in faith. I would even guess stronger than myself, who struggle, who have hardship. At no point would I blame it on their lack of faith. So here's where context becomes important. And the first context we're going to look at is called literary context. And that is, we're going to look at this verse, this image, in context with the verses around it. What is Jesus saying in the context that he uses this metaphor? And so if we go back a verse, you'll see that this is in response to the disciples saying, make our faith greater, right? That's what they're saying. They're saying, hey, Jesus, make our faith greater. But then we ask, it kind of begs this question of, well, why are they saying that? What is it that is prompting them to say, make our faith greater? And we look a little bit more of the literary context. We go back a few more verses, and we see that Jesus has been giving them some very difficult instruction. The first he was saying, as Elaine pointed out, they're saying, don't inhibit any child's belief. Don't ever try to get in the way of anyone as they are learning or believing. That sounds easy enough, but then the second thing he says is much more difficult. He says that you also need to forgive one another. Not seven times, but 70 by seven times, which is to say an infinite number of times. Every time someone is sorry, you need to forgive them. If someone comes to you in a repentant spirit, you need to forgive them. Which in that time, which was very tit for tat, you owe me now, and eye for an eye sort of mentality, was a very revolutionary kind of way of thinking, a very hard thing for them to do. All of these people that had wronged them, they're just supposed to forgive these people as long as they're repentant? Oh man, this is going to be difficult. You better increase my faith. I'm going to need some more faith in order to be able to do that. And it is in response to that that Jesus says, you already have enough faith. You don't need to increase your faith. Any faith. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you would be able to do miracles. So in response to that, I think what Jesus is actually saying to them is, it's not the amount of faith that you have. It's how you are using it. One of the theologians that I read this week, she said that faith is not something that is meant to be stored up in storehouses, ready for some kind of miraculous act here or there. Faith is meant to be enacted in every moment, in every day. It is meant to be used consistently and constantly. So in the way Jesus is saying, if you would forgive one another, that would be showing your faith and acting in faith. You don't need much. In fact, you have everything that you already need because faith is so powerful. And then Jesus goes on to talk to them, to tell them this metaphor, the metaphor about the servant and the master. And here again is where we have to look at some context, because there's a really, really wrong takeaway from this parable, and that's our wrong takeaway number two, that everyone needs to know their place. So I'm going to talk to you about this. Let me read this parable to you, and I want you to listen to it again. It says, suppose one of you has a servant who is plowing or looking after the sheep. When he comes in from the field, do you tell him to hurry along and eat his meal? Of course not. You say to him, get my supper ready and put on your apron and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may have your meal. A servant does not deserve thanks for obeying orders, does he? It's the same with you. When you've been done all you told to do, say, we are ordinary servants. We have only done our duty. Now, the translation we use today, I picked because it's a little bit more of a milder translation, and it's calling them ordinary servants. The New Revised Standard translates into, say to yourselves, we are worthless slaves. We have done our duty. And so this is where looking at context becomes very important. Because when we think about the role of master and slave or master and servant, we can't help but get our minds around our own idea of what slavery is. From the historical context of this country, where people were literally bought and sold and traded, where the sins of that era of slavery still exist today in forms of racism and forms of oppression that still have yet to be overcome. And so when we think about historical context, which is how we need to really approach this passage, we really have to be careful not to completely ignore our own context, completely ignore how some people may hear this verse. People who are at a disadvantage. Because I think it would be very easy to look at this verse, look at these words of Jesus and say, well, the way that the social order is how it's supposed to be. That there are those who are on top. That there are those who are in control. And they deserve to be there. And that's how it's supposed to be. And there are those who are lower, those who are working class or lower class. That's just the way the world is. Even Jesus understands that by giving us this metaphor. This is the wrong takeaway from this lesson. And it has been preached in this very way to show how there is a place for women in the church. There is a place for people of color in our society. There is a place for the economically disadvantaged, a place for the disabled. Everyone has their place. And to think that this parable would be Jesus' way of reinforcing that idea, even as an image, is at best uncomfortable and at worst deplorable. And if compared to the rest of Jesus' teaching, we can see just how wrong that interpretation is. Because Jesus was a person who consistently uplifted the lowly, healed the lepers that no one would touch, brought sight to the blind, brought freedom to the captives, dined with those whom others called sinners. Not to mention the fact that he often brought down the lowly, the religious leaders of the time, the government officials, the rich, the powerful, was consistently telling them that they were not as much as they thought they were. So what is Jesus doing with this parable? What is Jesus trying to say with this parable of the servant and the master? Well, it's hard to say. Jesus doesn't give an interpretation for his parables. And it's funny even to think about this as a parable, because I imagine that when you think of your top 10 parables, when you go through a list of what are all my favorite parables, how many of you are like, ooh, servant and the slave, Matt's one of the servant and the master, top of my list, that's a good one. I would imagine that this probably didn't even register to you as a real parable. I've never seen it in any of those books that kind of give you a sense of teaching all the parables. They never really seem to bring this one up, because it's tricky. It's tough. And the reason is because we don't really have a sense of that historical context. We don't really have a sense of that relationship between the servant and the master. And so reading it from our context, it seems very cruel. But in reality, what Jesus is trying to show is that there is a relationship here. And it would be odd for one side of the relationship to suddenly assume that they were entitled to something that was just not really part of the equation at all. And so I was thinking about, well, how would we relate this? What would be a kind of thing to do for a modern audience? How would we sort of see this parable if it was said today? And I think this is a good metaphor. It's as if you were to go sit down and eat at a nice restaurant, and then the waiter came to take your order, and when your food arrived, you invited the waiter would you say to the waiter, "Hey, could you sit down and join us? Would you like to sit down and have a meal? Grab yourself a glass of wine." No, it would be absurd. And in fact, it would be strange to ask, because that is not the relationship between a waiter and a diner. It's just not the way that relationship works. And then the waiter at no point feels that they're entitled to sit down with every person at the restaurant and have dinner with them. So what he's saying to the disciples is, you're like this waiter. You think that you are entitled to be involved in something that you're not. You think you're entitled to have a position that is not really part of the equation at all. And so when you do it, do not expect to have some kind of reward for your work. Do not say, "Oh, well, I forgave that person, so now I'm going to be king in heaven." Or I'm just going to sit back and wait for the rewards to start flooding in. Or say, "Hey, didn't you see what I did, God? Didn't you see all of the good stuff that I had done?" Or rather, and if you think about it in response to the disciples' question, right? They're saying, we need more faith. We need something more. And then we can then rely on ourselves if we just had a little bit more faith. And Jesus is saying, you'll never need to rely on yourself. You'll never have enough by yourself. But if you actually do have faith, all you need is a little bit. And it's also important, as we read this parable, to remember who the one is who is saying it. That this is a person who assumed the role of a servant. That on the last night with his disciples, when he was trying to give them a final way of being throughout the world, a final instruction of what it meant to be a follower of him, he got down on his hands and knees and he washed their feet. Something the lowest servant in a household would be tasked with doing. And it was a metaphor for how they were to live, but it was also a literal thing. A literal way of showing that he was a servant, that he was not looking to be uplifted in any way. He was not looking to be a king or a great warrior or some kind of political leader. But in fact, he would lead by serving. And his instruction to them was to lead by serving. And if we look at the parable in the context of that, we can see that being a servant is how we are to lead. And being okay with that. In fact, even being grateful for that position will be a demonstration of our faith. And so what are we to take today for World Communion Sunday? What are we to gather from these scripture verses, which incidentally are the lectionary texts for this day, this World Communion Day? Well, I think there's a couple of things. One, I think that this brings to mind that we are a body, that we are a community, that what it means to follow Jesus is something that we do together, not just with the people that are in this room, but with the people all over the world who are breaking bread, drinking from the cup this morning, saying the same words that we are saying, following the same Jesus that we are following, looking to that same servant leadership to guide us in how we should lead. We are part of that body. We are part of that unified church. And the other thing that we can take from this today is that we are to forgive. That forgiveness is just as revolutionary today as it was then. Forgiveness today is still just as important, breaking down these barriers that we build up between one another. Breaking down these ideas of our own ego, superiority, and entitlement, and saying, I forgive you. I hear you. I want to be with you. I want to serve. This is the duty that we have. This is the duty to which we are called by Jesus, who went this way before us, went this way even into the cross. And it might not be easy. But as Elaine mentioned in her children's sermon, I think it's a great reminder. God helps us do hard things. And all we need is a little bit of faith. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for these images today. Though they might be challenging to our ears, challenging to our hearts, we thank you for helping us to grow through them. We thank you for providing us with the faith that we need. We ask, Lord, that we would recognize your presence. We ask that we would recognize your gift in this faith. That our duty is not an obligation, but is a wonderful blessing. That we have before us the way to eternal life. Not in some far flung off heavenly place, but here and now on earth. It's eternal life by having a spirit of forgiveness and by trusting that this is all that we need. Help us to believe and help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.